Romans chapter 5 in your Bibles, please. The book of Romans chapter 5. And be in prayer. Guess who's getting married Saturday night? Little Ricky Hatcher is getting married on Saturday night. It's hard to believe. He's not little anymore. He's taller than I am. But be in prayer for them, would you? Rick and Bethany, she's as sweet and he's as godly as any young couple. And I am so excited for them. And I hope you'll be in prayer. There will be a reception here for both of them in a couple weeks and so when they get back. And I hope you'll go to that, be a part of it. But by all means, be in prayer for them as they establish a brand new home in the Lord together. Romans chapter 5, we'll read a few verses and then pray together. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, matter of fact, you know what? Let's look at chapter 4, since there's a therefore there, and read the last two verses of that chapter first. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope the glory of God. The word rejoice there is actually, believe it or not, one of the themes of Romans 5. In verse 11, you'll see again, and not only so, but we also joy in God. Good theology. If you understand your theology, it causes you to rejoice and to have joy in God. Father, thank you for the truth of your word tonight, and I pray that you'll help us to understand these things, Father, that were a mystery for so long. And they've been revealed unto us through your word in this New Testament, this new covenant. Thank you, God, for your faithful people here tonight. Help them to be alert, strengthen their minds and our hearts, God, for the things you have for all of us here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, I want you to look a few verses here in Romans 5. I want you to notice what is really obviously the theme of the chapter. Verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood. Verse 16, the last part of the verse says, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. The last line of verse 18, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, the word and the theme that Paul especially dwells on in this chapter is the word justify or justified. Now, obviously, Paul has already been talking about justification. He's been talking about that leading all the way up to this text from the very beginning. But here he sort of applies the truth of justification, which is why you have in verse 1 that word, therefore. Look at it again. Therefore, being justified by faith, not by works, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Written in the oldest book in the Bible, Job, by one of the greatest men who has ever lived, is one of the great questions, maybe the greatest question that mankind has ever asked. And Job asked it in Job 25 and verse 4. How then can man be justified with God? The wisest, the richest man perhaps ever to live said in Ecclesiastes, there is not a just man upon the earth. In other words, the problem is, and we all know this, we've been studying it for 3 weeks now. The problem is man is fallen, man is lost, and now therefore alienated from God. Verse 12 says, look at it, wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, what's that mean? That means that as our federal head, federal being a theological term they use, when Adam fell, we all fell. When Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam. In other words, it's not just that we sin because we are like Adam. That's an ancient heresy called Pelagianism. He was a 5th century monk, and he believed that it's not that we actually sinned in Adam, or that we fell with him as our federal head, but rather that we're just like him, and so we can choose whether or not to be sinners. That's a heresy. It's really that we are born with the original sin. Now you say, Pastor, that sounds very unfair. Well, if you think that's unfair, notice what Paul says next. Look at it again. First of all, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. You see, even without the law, they didn't have the law of Moses from Adam to Moses, obviously. Even without thou shalt not an explicit command, man still died, it says. Nevertheless, man died from Adam to Moses. Why? Because he's still a sinner. If I come to an intersection and there's no stop sign, I won't get a ticket. If I go blow right through it. There's one in Abaco, in fact, for a long time didn't have a stop sign. It was a brand new intersection, and I just kind of slowed down and went through it. There's no stop sign. I wouldn't get a ticket for that. But when the stop sign came up, which it did eventually, I knew that if I went through it then, that I would get a ticket. They would record, okay, impute the offense on my record. Well, what Paul is saying here, we look at verse 13 again. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. All that the apostle is saying is that even without the imputed, that is, recorded transgression of let's say, going through the intersection, man was already a sinner anyway. Adam did have a law, and he disobeyed that law. And when he disobeyed that law and he broke it, we were guilty with him in it. You say, but Pastor, that's not fair. Preacher, that is contrary to my entire Western independent frame of thinking. Well, of course it is. And later, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans is going to deal with our Western independent frame of thinking. But for now, he is simply stating this sort of spiritual theological truth of our own fallen nature. We sin because we are sinners, and we were born in that sin. I read this week about a man whose horse had a problem. He took it to the vet, and he said, Doc, I don't know what to do with the horse. Something's wrong. Sometimes he walks normally, and other times, sometimes he limps when he walks. What should I do? And the doctor said, well, the next time he walks normally, sell him. Now, that's man. Man is inherently sinful and dishonest, and you and I are the exact same way. Now, so here's a problem. God is not like that. God is just. Man is unjust. Verse 12 again says, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We've all sinned because we were born in sin. Now, if death and sin have passed from Adam unto all the sons of Adam, how then do you reconcile a holy God, a sinless God, who cannot fellowship with sin, with unjust man, who has fallen and depraved? You see that word that's used twice in verse 10? Look at it. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. There's the word reconciled. By the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, reconciliation is the bringing of two people together at odds. Two people who were at odds, bringing them back together. But guess what? Since God cannot change his nature and will not change his nature, how do you reconcile a holy God with sinful fallen man? Put another way, how do you reconcile the sinfulness of man with the holiness of God? Because you know what, folks? Wicked man is repulsed by God just as God is repulsed by sin. You say, oh, I don't believe that. People love God. They talk about God. No, they love a God, their God. But I've got news for you. Every holy prophet of God was admired at a distance. Moses, Elijah, Isaiah. But the Lord Jesus reminded the Jews that when they were living, they were beaten. They were stoned. They were rejected. The Lord Jesus himself is today among one of the most admired personalities in history. People, maybe the most admired personality from a distance. That's why so much of the world loves Christmas. They love the idea of a baby in a manger. That's great. That's sweet even. And even scoffers, men like Friedrich Nietzsche, he was the man who said God is dead. He also said, quote, Jesus is the most heroic man who ever lived. And they can admire him as a man. And they can admire him for being a healer or a teacher, that is, from a distance. And the Lord will get applause from just about anybody in modern times. But why then did his contemporaries kill him? Why, if the Lord Jesus came and demonstrated the greatest act of love, the greatest exhibition of love ever in the history of the world, was so despised, so hated, that men wanted to throw him off a cliff, they wanted to stone him, finally they said, crucify him? Well, because Jesus was God and is God. And God came in the midst of sinful man, and God is holy, and God is righteous. The word holy in the Bible, literally translated, means different. It means other. And God is different. When Jesus came, he showed the hypocrites for what they were, so that he had to go. We will not have this man to rule over us. And you can be sure that if the Lord Jesus came today, the people who admire him from a distance would say the same thing. We will not have this man to rule over us. I'll give you an illustration. I was in high school. I had a couple teachers, a few, especially my trig teacher. They would grade on a curve. And you know what that means? If nobody in the class had a perfect score, all right, then they would take the top score and they would grade on a curve from the top score down. So that meant if I got a 60 on a test, it might actually be an A if, in fact, I scored the highest grade in the class. Now, this obviously puts you kind of in a position of rooting for everybody to do poorly, right? Do as bad as you, at least. But there was this one girl in a couple of our classes named Susan. And while all the rest of us were making 50s and 60s on her tests, giving full proof that the test was unfair, right? And therefore binding our teacher morally to grade on a curve, there was Susan. She was the brain. And it never failed. She inevitably made 100%, always. And you know, nobody really liked her. I mean, really didn't. She was a curve breaker. She was the goody two shoes, and not her fault, but she was a very lonely girl. And you know why? She didn't do anything bad. She didn't do anything wrong. On the contrary, she did everything right. She was different and kind of separated. And ultimately then kind of sort of pushed off, especially on test day. She was rejected by the crowd. And that's exactly why the way it was with the Lord Jesus. You know, Christ showed the world why God does not grade on a curve. Jesus never sinned. While the world can admire Jesus from a distance, they will not tolerate him next door. They can't. And neither could you, unless something happens. I've seen the reaction of people just to the title pastor. I'm a pastor, and I'll be talking to some folks. I've told you this before, and they'll be very friendly to me and very cordial. This happens a lot on the golf range. When I go hit a bucket of balls, oh, they're, hey, how you doing? Hey, we're talking, da-da-da-da. And it inevitably gets down to, what do you do for a living? And I say, well, I'm a pastor. Oh. I mean, they literally physically step away from me like I've got leprosy or something. It's just the idea of the spiritual that makes them uncomfortable. You know, the Irish have a very interesting saying. When there's a bunch of Irishmen together and they're laughing and telling jokes and having a good time, and all of a sudden, and it gets real quiet, that awkward, quiet moment you've all seen in groups at times. When that happens, there's a little saying over there. They'll say, a minister walked by. Now, where'd that come from? It came from real life, where the presence of the preacher truly does sort of stop the talk and things can get quiet. Now, if man, sinful, fallen man, can make man feel uncomfortable, can you imagine what the presence of a holy God would truly do? I say again, the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God are irreconcilable differences. There is no peace, no peace between God and man unless something's done. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, we have peace. Now, whatever is done cannot impugn the holiness of God. In other words, look, if justice is to be meted out for sin, then it's got to be holy justice. It's not like, you know, you saw these protesters over there, Tukey Williams, was it Williams, the guy that was executed a couple days ago? He murdered four people. Shot one guy in the back. He robbed the store when he was a leader. He started the Crips, was one of the founders of the gang called the Crips in Los Angeles, and he went to a 7-Eleven, and he stole the money, and then he took the guy who was working at the 7-Eleven, took him in the back, made him lay on his stomach, shot him twice in the back with a shotgun. Another time, he shot three members of a family, Oriental, shot one right in the face and laughed about it and made fun of her as a Buddha worshiper or something like that. And so now, all these years later, he's written children's books and so on, and so here are these Hollywood actors and all these folks out there, and they're just so in angst. We're in America. I can't believe we're so barbaric. We're going to kill somebody. I don't think a single one of them ever shed a tear or even knows the names of the victims. I mean, did they ever go and say, oh, this is horrible in America. This guy's shooting people in the back. That's man's perverted justice. So if justice from a just God, remember the just justifier, is to be meted out, it's going to be holy justice. I don't know if you've ever read the biography of Martin Luther. The reformers are great. You ought to read some of their biographies, not necessarily their theology, of course. But Martin Luther's young man was a brilliant law student. He was in school studying law, had unbelievable promise, they said, for jurisprudence. He loved law. He had a legal mind. But in 1505, it was in the month of July, he said, something happened that immediately changed that. He was walking home from the university, and he was walking through the village. He was a vile man, and a bolt of lightning crashed right near him. And I don't know if you've ever had that happen to you. I was playing baseball once in the seventh grade, and some lightning hit in the outfield, and all of us kind of fell to the ground. And it's a shocking thing. I can't imagine it being right next to you. But when it did, it scared him so much that he said he cried out, "Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk." I just shouted it out. He thought he was going to die. He lived. You know, a lot of people make rash vows in moments of terror like that. "Lord, save me, and I promise I'll teach Sunday school at Beacon." And they never do, right? But Martin Luther was very different. Even when he was lost, he said he had this tremendous sense of guilt and conscience that comes from that legal mind. He was Catholic, as you know, and spent hours and hours at confession. Martin Luther kept his vow. To the dismay of his father and his mother even, he entered the monastery, but he was a very fearful man. Every night he spent as a monk, all he could think about was divine justice and God's retribution. And then he thought about that lightning bolt. He thought it was meant for him. He said he had stomach ulcers. He fits depression. He gave his first public mass. And he said that when he gave his first public mass, his family came to watch. His dad, who was so disappointed in him for joining the monastery, came. But he looked over the elements of communion, and he was transfixed. He said, "My eyes became glazed, and hands were sweaty, and suddenly he just fell limp." He failed. He couldn't even do it. And he said the reason was humiliation from his father. His father said, "Why? I spent all this money on the monastery for nothing." He said that what happened at the altar was that when he looked at the elements of communion, he was filled with terror. The thought of lifting his hands to what he called the divine majesty. Luther was afraid of God, terrified of God. As a Catholic monk, he was terrified of God. He had a brilliant legal mind, you see. And he knew, regardless of what the Pope and the Church was teaching, he knew that even when he was lost, that he was as guilty as he could be before a holy God. And even as a monk, his superiors hated him. When he went to the monastery, they would complain because his confessions would last 5-6 hours. They were like, "Luther, come on." And he would beat himself. He would beat himself. You know how they flog themselves? He had these vigils, prayer vigils, all night long, these self-denials, fastings. He went way overboard, they said, trying to become so holy. But it was his legal mind haunted him in this question of how an unjust man can ever survive in the presence of a just God. And you know the story. One day, meditating on Romans, suddenly and quietly, he came across a singular truth. And he said it was a truth that gave him a new understanding of God, a new understanding of justice. Because there in Scripture, he said, was the answer to how God could be merciful without compromising his justice. I'm not going to read on and tell you the whole testimony, but you remember that he came to Romans 1:17. At one point, he was climbing the steps on his knees, and he repeated them, "The just shall live by faith." And he thought to himself, "There are no just. I'm not just. I'm a monk." He once said, "If ever a man were saved by monkery, I would be saved." And he said, "There's no just men, but the Bible says the just." And then it connects it to faith. Who is just? He thought to himself, "Does the Pope make men just?" He knew the Pope personally. At one point called him the vicar of hell. He knew he wasn't just. He said, "The Church can't make you just." He knew this. He took the sacraments and gave the sacraments and knew in his heart of hearts that he was not a just man. How about a decree by a human judge? Human judge can say that someone's just? How can a human judge, who's also a sinner, offer any justification to another sinner, to another guilty man? He might love the guilty man. He might feel sorry for the guilty man, lenient with the guilty man, merciful. He might pray for the guilty man. But what he cannot do is remove that man's guilt, right? He can't justify him. No man can find another man innocent, not before God. He cannot do away with the sin that the man has committed and the sin the man was born in. So he's still guilty. Wait a minute, because in our study these past few weeks, we have found that God forgives, yes, but not just forgives. God cleanses. We studied that last week. But not just cleanses. God extends his love and his mercy, yes, but he also justifies. That means that in addition to forgiving my sin, God did the supernatural thing to me by actually declaring me righteous. Justification in the eyes of a holy God does not come because God grades on a curve. All of God's children score 100% because God's children are wearing the righteousness of Christ. To be justified doesn't mean to be acquitted, successfully defended by a lawyer. That O.J. was acquitted. How many of you believe O.J. was innocent? Oh, not one. Unless you're afraid to raise your hand, you're that one who failed that test I talked about last Sunday. To be justified doesn't mean to be pardoned. That means to be found guilty and then given a second chance. That's what they wanted Arnold in California to do to Tukey. To be justified does not mean to be paroled. That means you're guilty, but you're set free and you have certain restrictions and so forth. To be justified means that in addition to God forgiving your sins, and that's not in itself enough, you're not just forgiven of your sin. God does what no human judge can do for any convicted criminal. God eradicates the guilt. God removes the guilt. God cancels the guilt. God erases the guilt. God cleans of all guilt and blame and replaces it with the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Righteous, more righteous I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I'm as righteous as he. Justified, more justified I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I'm just as he. Say, preacher, how can that be? You know what Paul's saying in Romans? How can it be any other way? It is the only way. Without justification, without being declared innocent and righteous, there is no justice because sin would go unpunished and the judge of all the earth would not do right. Now the question is, how, if God justifies us, if he declares us innocent, then what becomes of the sin? Because we're sinners. And we have committed sins. Is it ignored? Is it covered? Is it just allowed? No, because God is just, and a just God must do justice. And sin must be taken care of. He has to perform his privilege and duty as a just judge, and that's exactly what he did. He took care of the sin. He punished the sin, your sin. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified, watch this now, by his blood. That is the price. That was the cost. That's the ransom that paid for our absolute justification. And when God saw his Son shedding his blood and taking our sin, he was satisfied, of course, with that payment. So that God didn't just cover our sin, he paid for it. And by the way, to illustrate what he says about that, think about those of you who are fathers. It's a fact that many fathers who love their sons have been willing to lose their sons for the sake of their country or their family or their loved ones. And God states this fact, that there are people who have been willing to give their sons. Some have been willing to give their sons to the mission field knowing it's dangerous and they may die on the field, some in battle. And God, and Paul states this, look at verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. In other words, very rarely would someone die for a good man. But guess what? It does happen. Fellow soldiers have taken grenades and bullets for other fellow soldiers and died for them. It's rare and it's special. And when it happens, you receive for example, the Congressional Medal of Honor, and you're honored for that kind of sacrifice. Therefore, it's even more rare that a father would sacrifice his son for good people. So how do you think a father would react towards not good people, but evil people, his enemies? Would I sacrifice, for example, Andy to the electric chair in Tallahassee for a murderer or a traitor, or say, hey, I'll let Andy go die in the place of Tukey Williams? Would I do that? No. And I'm a sinner. And Andy's a sinner, trust me. But you know what? That's exactly what God did. Read it again, verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were enemies. We were alienated from God. That's when Jesus came and gave his sacrifice for us. Verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Enemies of God? Absolutely. Look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Well, that's us, folks. We were ungodly. Using the Bible language, we were alienated, we were enemies, we were without strength, we were ungodly, and then through his blood, the Lord Jesus reconciled those who believe. You see, remember Paul's point about being in Adam? Now follow this and I'll close in a minute. Paul said, look, let me tell you judicially what happened. When Adam fell, you fell. Okay? All of mankind fell. So that you're born in sin. That was Paul's point about it didn't matter that there was no law specifically from Adam to Moses. I mean, the law was on their conscience and God gave it to them in that way so that they are without excuse. But besides that, they were committing sins because they were sinners. So here you have this truth that we were in Adam when Adam fell. Well, you know why he said that? Here's the real point. Here's the reason why. The entire point of all that. Look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense, he's talking about Adam, death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. Who? Jesus Christ. Now watch this carefully. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. All right? That's a clear statement. Can't deny it. Adam sinned. Judgment came on all. Condemnation by one man. But he's not done. Even so, by the righteousness of one, this is Jesus, the second Adam, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Did I fall in Adam? Yes. But Paul is saying that when Christ was crucified, I was also crucified in Christ. And do you see how that and that alone can satisfy the justice of God? Look, I'm not saying it's easy to comprehend how we were in Adam or in Christ. We spent endless hours and hours and hours in seminary and Bible college talking about all the ramifications and the details and the specifics of what it means to be in Adam and what it means to be in Christ. And I'm not saying it's easy to comprehend all of this theology that Paul's giving us here in chapter 5. Really, God is. But in the mind of God, we are told here that this is how salvation works. On the way home from school, Ben said to Andy, hey, Andy, if Mom and Dad never met, would I exist? And so then he said, if Dad died, how did he say this? If Dad died when he was my age, 11, would Mom still be my mom? Or would I be half of Mom? Or my head's hurting. Now, if you think about that, think about this. If I had died when I was 15, Andy would have died in me, right? Andy would have died with me. Had I died before I ever got married, before he was born. And that's called the old grandfather syndrome. It's in philosophy. They talk about it in philosophy and in psychology all the time. And you know, our minds probably can't fully grasp all of that. However, some poor Negro slaves in America got it when they used to sing, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" There is this truth that Paul is stating. He's saying, look, you have no hope. You are lost. You are born in sin. You commit sin. You are alienated enemies. We all were. And for two chapters before this, he basically told the Jews about all their objections. Look, it doesn't matter what you think you're going to do in the law and so forth. You're enemies of God. You're alienated. But God has made it possible the only way that he could. That's why we sing that great hymn, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." Just as I died in Adam, I live in Christ. My sins were crucified with Christ. My sins put him on the cross. But because of faith, my sins were crucified on the cross and paid for. Justification. And so it says in verse 1, let's close with this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Do you realize that these people that fly airplanes into buildings and cut people's heads off, you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to find peace. I mean, they're in turmoil. They're trying to, and they're so far. Man does all kinds of things to try to find peace with God. When I came to church tonight, folks were piling into the Catholic Church having Mass. And some of them will have Mass every day. They're taking sacraments. They have no peace with God. And if you asked them, they would tell you. If they were honest, I really don't know. They have no peace with God. But Paul says, therefore, and he didn't have it for most of his life, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 2, wherein we stand and rejoice. Your theology ought to make you rejoice and joy in God. Our Father, thank you, Lord, as we continue each week to look at how the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, lays out line after line these truths, these amazing and marvelous truths that are so ignored today, so ignored for man-centered teaching and preaching and overlooked doctrine, Lord, that is so vital. I pray, God, we will understand more and more our standing in Christ before you and the truth of your word about salvation, so that we will say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, knowing it's the power of God unto salvation. Bless now in Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right.